Let's pray first before we get going together. Father, we thank you so much for bringing us here together this weekend. We thank you for this beautiful setting for Pine Cove and all of the amazing opportunities they provide the body of Christ to hear from you. They steward the gifts that you've been giving them so well. And I thank you for these women and the time that they have chosen to set aside to allow you to speak into their hearts. Our lives are so busy and full, Father, and we need this time set aside. So I pray for anything that might be distracting them, Father, or burdening them, or drawing their attention away from what you might want to do. Father, help us to focus on you, to see the beauty of your holiness together today, and cause us to love you more and love your word more and want to know you better, Father. So we pray that this time is a sweet-smelling offering to you. Brings you glory, Father, and would you bring our hearts encouragement? Let my words be your words today. And we pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Hi, everybody. Hi, I'm Leslie Strader. And you can read all about whatever I wrote about myself in the little book. It's not very interesting, but we can get together if you care, and we can talk more. But I live here. I'm from Tyler. My husband's a pastor in town, and our family has spent lots of happy summers out here at Pine Cove. So I'm glad to see all of you, and I commend you for making the time to be here this weekend. It's a super hard thing to do. We are very busy, and our kids are busy, and our husbands need us, and our family and the people in our lives need us. So thanks for making the time, and I know that the Lord will bless you for doing that, because he loves it when we gather as the body of Christ. It's a very powerful thing. So I'm going to try to not be too tied to my notes, but I'm not as great as our main speaker walking around and talking. So I'll be kind of parked right here, if that's okay with y'all. So I don't know if you've ever done a Google search about the Bible. I was doing that to prepare for this a while ago. If you search for quotes about the Bible, you're going to find all kinds of things. Everybody has something to say about the Bible. And you've got all the usual suspects, right? James Dobson and John Piper and Charles Stanley and Billy Graham, all those guys. But it's kind of amazing to think about the other people who have talked publicly about the Bible in the presence of someone that had a microphone or a pen and paper and wrote down what they said. Kendrick Lamar and Muhammad Ali have something to say about the Bible. Prince and Queen Elizabeth II. The Wolverine, Hugh Jackman, and Guardian of the Galaxy, Chris Pratt. Both of them, presidents and performers. Atheists and athletes, Nobel Prize winners, poets, people on death row, all of those guys. It seems like the Bible has mass appeal. It absolutely does. And not all of their words were accurate or edifying, but they all had an opinion, as you can imagine. And so that made me wonder, as I was thinking about this, if someone was standing next to you with a microphone or a pen and a piece of paper and asked you what you thought about the Bible, I wonder what you would say. I wonder what they would hear, what would come out of your mouth about God's Word. So today I'm going to talk about something that's really important to me and has kind of become important to me over the last couple of decades of my life. It wasn't always important. I didn't grow up loving the Bible. It was certainly something that was a part of my life. I am a church girl, grew up a Baptist girl, going to church all the time. But the Bible itself wasn't important to me, as important as it is to me today. So I may say things that offend you. If I do, that's the Holy Spirit. It's not me. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But if I do step on toes, it's not because I don't like you. It is because I love you, my sister in Christ. And I love God's Word. And I want us to love it together as sisters and friends and women. So I think that has been my prayer, is that we would grow more and more in love for the Lord. And we do that by loving his word more and more. So I want to start by talking about a trend that I've seen over the years, I guess we'll call it. a trend. And so first we'll kind of define the problem or the issue, and that is we're underachievers in spiritual things. Our heart, our bar is too low. I think that we settle more than we ought to, and we're forgetful. We have a deficiency in our priorities, maybe. And that is that we neglect to prioritize God's word and instead prioritize others' words over his. Why is this a big deal? People say good things. Because scripture demonstrates, this very book, time and time again, that when we forget about God and forget about his word and disremember to prioritize what he has to say to us, then we begin to believe in those alternative facts about ourselves and the world and him. So we'll do that. Then we're going to talk about what do we do about this forgetfulness, this low bar that we have when we settle for less than the abundant, beautiful, joyful life that he talks about in his word. And then to wrap it up, we're going to talk about the Bible itself, where it came from, the people who wrote it. This may be a great reminder for some of you. It may be a nice introduction for others, but this extraordinary book was written by people just like me and you, and that makes it really accessible, I think, and relevant, and beautiful. The Lord would use his creation to bring to life his word, his very breath, on paper for us. So I want to start by spending just a little bit of time talking to you about some of the voices that are out there, some of the people that are on our radar, maybe in some of the RSS feeds that your friends look at. Did you know a study came out last year about screen time? And adults, this is not kids, okay? Adults spend about 10 hours a day in front of a screen, which was a little startling to me as I was looking at my computer. Oop, how many hours am I on here? But this is where we get our news, right? Our entertainment, our medical diagnoses, for better or worse there. It's where we build relationships. It's where we inform each other about our lives. It's where we stay connected, for better or worse, I think. And again, for better or worse, it's often where we get our spiritual input in our life, our direction, our people get to say things to us across the screen sometimes, for better or worse. I did a quick Google search again in my screen time a few weeks ago, found these interesting blog titles. These are from popular Christian blogs. 10 things you might not know about Moses in the Bible. 7 signs of a draining friend. I read that to make sure it wasn't me. How we can love refugees, and what you need to know about Duck Dynasty. So interesting, enlightening, challenging, entertaining, right? Not good things, but not ultimate things, right? They have their place, certainly. But I think blogs and bloggers, it seems to me, have become for some the source for guidance and truth. We've turned regular people who have really a way with words into spiritual gurus that we've let have full access to our hearts and our lives. They shape our thinking. They make our decisions. They inform our vocabulary. They calibrate our doctrine. They're gifted, absolutely, but mostly they're just like me and you. And because they are ordinary people, sometimes they mess up. And I think too often we share links to our favorite blog posts or conference speakers. We do that more than we share the Word of God with one another. And I firmly believe, absolutely, that people are conduits of truth. My husband is a pastor. He would be out of a job if that wasn't true. He has a deep passion for teaching of God's word and has absolutely been gifted to do that. Just like Ezra 7:10 says, he's set his heart to study and to do and to teach the law of the Lord. And we need people interpreting scripture for us. We do. Nehemiah 8, I'm going to read a little bit of that. It names 13 Levites, and says, 8:7-8, they helped the people understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So there is a place for teachers, for sure. Scripture tells us that. But spiritual discernment must play a role in that as well, in who we allow to teach us, in whom is given access to our hearts, to whom we give access to our minds and our lives. And we have a part to play as well in that. How can we, as Ezra did, set our hearts to study God's word? So let's tackle discernment first. That's an important word to define. English pastor Octavius Winslow, he was alive from 1808 to 1878, so none of us in here have ever met him. He said, "The tendency of this age is to substitute the writings of man for the book of God." So this is an old problem. He was saying this before electricity and indoor plumbing, when Charles Dickens was on the bestseller list and Martin Van Buren was in the White House. That was a long time ago. The discernment was the remedy then, and discernment, I think, is part of the remedy today as well. Charles Spurgeon, my second favorite preacher, has a great definition of discernment. He says, I love this, "Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right." And as we know, there's a lot of almost right out there in the world today. And there's a well-worn illustration about navigation that's really good, that kind of helps us envision discernment a little bit better. "For every degree you fly off course, you will miss your target landing by 92 feet for every mile you fly. That amounts to about 1 mile off target for every 60 miles flown. For instance, if you decided to start at the equator and fly around the Earth, the world, 1 degree off would land you almost 500 miles off your target. On a flight from JFK to LAX, doing the same thing might put you 40 miles out in the Pacific Ocean, which is the difference between getting to your meeting on time and using your seat as a flotation device." So that's a big deal. Our guiding principle in discernment comes from 1 Thessalonians 5:21, and that says, "But test everything, hold fast to what is good." The word for test here, the Greek word, defined in the Greek, means to make a critical examination of something to determine its genuineness and to continually doing that. So we are to continually test everything, and not just what we're talking about here, what we watch, what we say, who we're connected to, how we spend our money and our time, test everything. In this context today, it's spiritual discernment and teaching that we're talking about testing. So just because something is popular or clever or someone sounds interesting or funny or good or, oh, they get me, or, oh, that happened to me last week. As believers, we must actually continually test. That's not really our litmus test. Do they connect with us? Our litmus test is to determine whether or not the teacher has as his or her chief goal to edify the body, to make Christ-like disciples and glorify the Father. As believers, we're called to constant vigilance over these things. Now, don't please hear me say we need to make everybody fit into a mold, be the same, think the same, talk the same, look the same, all wear the same clothes and bumper stickers. We absolutely learn from each other. That's what the so great about events like this, the body of Christ, the diversity, the ages, the values, where you come from, where you're going. It's a wonderful thing that we can learn from each other, and I think very important to mingle our experiences together. But the truth of Scripture and the Holy Spirit illuminating that and leading us in that, all of that together is how we grow. We're not seeking homogeneity. We're seeking first the kingdom of God, and we know that everything will be added to us when we do that. So how do we seek God? Well, we go to his word, right? That's where he is. That's where he reveals himself. That's where he speaks to us. So point one about all of this, that there's really one major difference about right and wrong in your discernment and your reading of Scripture and in determining Who do I listen to? Where do I go for truth? And it's a very subtle difference. It's a very, very, very subtle filter, but it's important. And it is the filter through which you read and study God's word. And there's two ways, I think, really. And one is you come to his word, you open it up, and you look at it, and you read it, and you are looking for, who am I? Who am I? And what does the Bible say about me in my life? Or you open God's word, and you read it, and you study it, and you're asking the question, who is God? And what is the Bible saying to me about him? It is very subtle, very different, very important distinction. Remember Isaiah 6, King Uzziah has died, and Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. His train has filled the temple. There's fire and smoke and crazy-looking angels. And Isaiah's response to all of this is, woe unto me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. Isaiah sees the Lord first, clearly, and then he's able to see himself clearly in that order. When you see God, you're able to see yourself a lot more clearly. And he was compelled to see his sin, to look at himself and the sin he needed to confess to the Lord. And then and only then was he ready to do the work that God had for him to do. And I encourage you to read Isaiah 6 completely sometime. It's a wonderful chapter and a wonderful book. I find when I spend any time focusing on myself and diving deeply into my feelings and trying to figure things out, and the hole just gets deeper, right? And having conversations with myself or my friends that just aren't grounded in truth of Scripture, I get discouraged really fast, or even depressed, way off course. I'm flying out into the Pacific Ocean. I'm totally losing perspective. I don't think we need more understanding of ourselves at all. I think we need to depend more on God and what his word teaches us about himself. And that's the only place we'll ever find all that we really need. So when you listen to teachers or read your favorite blogs, ask yourself, what filter are they using? Who am I or who is God? Who's the hero of their story? Do I walk away from this edified? Has this helped purify my heart, driven me to a good conscience and confession of sin, or built up the sincerity of my faith? Does it drive me to open God's word for myself? That's our litmus test. Another important thing to note, point two in all of the voices that we have out there, from theologians to social activists, they have their place. All of them have a place. And our job in discernment is to make that distinction. The role that they have in the world, or in my world, some of them are teachers and theologians. They are doing a wonderful job of plowing a straight road down the word of truth for us, rightly dividing it perfectly or well. Some of these voices are simply inspirational. They connect with you. They help you feel like you're not alone in the phase of life that you're in. That's very important. And some of them want to wake you up and spur you on and get you out of your pew and go feed the homeless or do something and make your faith active. So when we read these things, our job as a reader, as a discerner, as a disciple of Christ, is to discern which category they go in and to leave them there. Don't move social justice to doctrine and call it the ultimate truth. Or don't let a simple devotional be the deepest water that you ever tread. Don't be satisfied with milk when there's solid food to be had. Hebrews 5:14 says, solid food is for the mature, but those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So read what you read for what it is, and let the Spirit teach and train you. I know that connecting is important to us as women, for sure. I know that technology helps us there and even hurts us, I think, too. But really what I want more for us than connecting, more than understanding, is to love this book and the author of it. That's our life. So I'm going to go back to Nehemiah 8 and read a few verses again. 8:1, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the day, first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning into midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand it. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. It's a beautiful picture of the entire nation of Israel hearing the law that they had not heard for literally generations. It had been lost, had been forgotten, until this very moment. And while they heard the truth being spoken over him, with the priests moving through the crowd, explaining what they heard, giving the sense, it appears as though everything else in their life fell away. I think also everything fell into place as well. So we're not going to be pointing fingers in any direction at anybody, and especially not to me as authority, but what I really am hoping to do is point you to God's word, as Nehemiah was doing to the nation of Israel, just to emphasize how profoundly vital scripture is for our lives. We only know what isn't right or true when we saturate our minds with what is true. And that's what I want to communicate to you, and what I imagine you want to impart to the other people in your life that you know. They're all looking for something you can't find by Googling. And there's only one place to find that eternal perspective and hope and truth and love and joy and peace, and that is at the feet of Jesus. So I've got four questions for you to ask yourself about the teaching you encounter, and there are many of them out there. I like these questions from John MacArthur, so as you pray about discernment, maybe they'll be helpful to you. First, how is the teacher using Scripture? How is the teacher using Scripture? Secondly, what is the teacher's goal? How is the teacher using Scripture? What's the teacher's goal? Third, what is the teacher's motive? How is it used? What is the goal? What is the motive? And what is the teacher's effect? How is the teacher affecting you, the effect on the reader? So we've looked at discernment. Everybody still here? We've looked at discernment, how and why it's important to be a discerning believer in a world filled with right and almost right. And now we'll go back to that initial question. How do we cultivate a love for God's word? How do we do Ezra 7:10, set our hearts to study the law of the Lord? I think first, a great question to ask ourselves is, do we believe what Moses said to Israel in Deuteronomy 32? Do we believe that these are not empty or idle words for you, but your very life? If you believe this, if you believe something is your life, right, that's a motivation to set your heart on it, don't you think? If it is your life. So think about that idea first and make that decision. Is this our life? Is Scripture our life? Do we read the Bible just because it's a good thing to do and somebody in our past told us we should, and so we do it? Do we study the Bible so we can be impressive with our Bible knowledge? Do we go to Bible study because our friends are there and there's childcare and food? Important to think through those questions. Why do we look at this book, and is it our life? Has it moved beyond something that we do? Our friend Charles Spurgeon again says, there is no book that knows us so well. There is no book that is so much at home with us. There is no book that has so much power over us if we will but give ourselves up to it. Yet often, we only let it look in at our window or knock at our door instead of inviting it to enter our very heart and soul, and therefore we miss its power. So what is Spurgeon exhorting us to do? Colossians 3:16, I believe, and I will read that. If I can find her over here. There he is. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing others with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. We'll talk through a couple of the key words in that verse. Dwell. The word dwell means to keep house, right? You, I am sure, are familiar with your house. If I asked you, where's your sharpest knife? Or where do you keep your most treasured Christmas ornament? Or where's your child's baby blanket? Or where's your stash of paper towels, laundry detergent? Or is there some hole in the wall you've got a piece of furniture over so no one can see it, right? You know all that. That's dwelling. We must know the word in the same way, as familiar with it as the place that we live, so that it can live in us. This is different from having a cute, weathered Bible verse sign on your wall. That's let the word of Christ dwell near you. This is different from widely reading Christian books or blogs. This is let the word of man dwell in you. Until we got to Tyler, we moved around quite a bit, my husband and I and our kids. So I learned a few things, maybe for self-protection, maybe because I was lazy, I didn't want to get too attached, I don't know. But for years, really until we moved here, I didn't hang any pictures on the walls where we would move, because I knew we would just be here a little while. This is temporary. I'm not going to dwell here always, you know? And we don't want God's word to have that same transient effect on our lives, where we just go to it when it's convenient or when there's a crisis and we really need it. We need it before that crisis comes, actually. We need to know truth before the questions hit our minds. We want it to dwell daily inside of us, living, residing, unpacked boxes, painted walls, pictures hung, moved in, not going anywhere, kind of a dwelling in our hearts and minds. Why? Back to Deuteronomy. Because it's our life. It really is our life, and it can be life for others, which we'll see in a minute. Richly, another great word in that verse, richly. The Greek word means incredible, abundance, enormous affluence, great prosperity, immense riches, magnificent opulence, extravagant lavishness. Doesn't that sound like Jesus? He didn't do anything less than that for us. That's the way God's word is to dwell in us. Not stingily, cheap, tight-fisted, clutching, just for me, every once in a while, but permeating our lives, overflowing into every thought and word and deed. So, what happens when the word of Christ dwells richly in us? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. It's been about a year, I guess, since I got to this point, the worst phone call of my life. My daughter is a sophomore at Texas Tech. She was a freshman last year. She lives up in Lubbock, which is about seven and a half hours away. She loves it up there. We're West Texas people, actually, so we love visiting her out there. I got a call one Wednesday night in May last year. It was the day before finals for her. And the caller said, my child had just been in a pretty bad car accident. And Maggie was unable to talk to me. She was hysterical. But Maggie and a friend had just been driving down the highway, minding their own business. And a car had hit them from behind and caused the car Maggie and Kelly were in to flip down the highway. And it landed on Maggie's side, on the passenger side. And it was the highway. They were going pretty fast, everybody was. And she hit her head on the windshield and must have had her hand somewhere. Her hand went through, had glass on, all in her hand, had to get stitches. She still has some glass in her hand. It's just so tight in there. You don't want to mess with it, all of the tendons and things. But she had a concussion, of course, and went to the emergency room in an ambulance. Passed out a couple of times, one time on the phone with me, which you can imagine was a lovely experience. All of a sudden, my child talking crazily, and then she was not talking. My husband drove through the night, through a hailstorm, to get up there to her. It was quite an ordeal. And if any of you have ever been through anything like that with your children, you know about that phone call and how it changes everything like that. But here's my point. There was a couple named Steve and Joy. We're driving right behind them and saw the accident and stopped. And like two angels that the Lord sent, got out of their car and helped them. And they pulled Maggie out from the car and helped Kelly find her cell phone, which was amazing. I think Steve crawled under the car to find the phone, and it was still working. Crazy. They got a sweatshirt out of the back of their car and wrapped Maggie's bleeding hand in it and picked glass out of their hair and sat there and waited with them till the ambulance came. Joy prayed with Maggie and Kelly and held them and comforted them and spoke words of truth and peace over them. And she was there when I couldn't be and did probably more than I could have done. I believe truth dwells richly in Steve and Joy. They were minding their own business, driving home from wherever they were, and right in front of them, out of the blue, all of a sudden, they were face to face with somebody else's affliction. And because that word was there, they were ready. They spoke life and hope and help into the suffering of these two girls and showed them how suffering can stand against how truth and peace can stand in the face of suffering, how they can endure and abide in the face of suffering. But it cannot come out of you if it's not in you, right? I'm so thankful it was in them. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts to God. It's for our joy, this word dwelling in us. It's for our joy. It moves us to worship, to glorify God. Let's take a quick look. Psalm 19, a couple of verses there that will help us think about why we should pursue this. Verses 10 and 11. More to be desired are they than gold. These words of the Lord is what David's talking about. Even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Women, friends, I hope. Don't you know this is not the message of the world for us? This is not the advice or suggestion or instruction that the world gives us at all. The world says that we should desire and pursue wealth and beauty and success and influence and comfort and security. That's the sweet things. That's what we should drive ourselves toward. And if we don't get that, our children, maybe. We want them to be, not to struggle, to be happy, to be comfortable, to be able to pay all of their bills and maybe have some left over for vacation or retirement. We want them to be great, or at least safe and comfortable. But the Word of God takes us in a completely different direction from that. We are to pursue His Word, to know it, to love it, to follow it more than wealth or any material thing, more than anything we possess, anything we want to possess. So what is it that you long for? What are you stalking down? What are you chasing in life? And do we believe that God and His Word are better still than that? That it can enrich us in ways that we can't imagine? Wealth is not sinful. Success and influence aren't either. Jesus never said anything like that. What He does challenge is our perspective on those things. What's essential to your existence, He asked. Where does your treasure lie, is the way He said it. What is your life, is what He was asking. David talks about here the sweetness of God's word, that it is nourishing and satisfying and pleasant and delightful and fulfilling, strengthening. I love food. Like, I really love good food. It's one of my favorite things, to eat good food. And I've eaten some amazing food in my life. So to think that the word of God is better for me in that kind of experience than the oxtails and collard greens I ate at Bully Soul Food in Jackson, Mississippi last month, or the Nantucket Bay scallops and cheese polenta that I always order at my favorite Dallas restaurant, or my grandmother's roast and potatoes, that God's word is sweeter and better still, then sign me up for that. I need all I can get to get the sourness and bitterness out of me. And the only way to do that is through the sweetness of his truth. We see in this passage also that God's word protects us from ourselves, from our sin and the sin around us and the temptation to fall into it. It guards us, it corrects us, it instructs us, restrains us, provides clarity and perspective. And when we keep it, and as we keep it, it's keeping us, there's great reward, this says, great blessing, honor, and prize. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So I reward now as we serve a living God who desires only our good, and a reward in eternity when we see him face to face and see that our light and momentary troubles have achieved for us a weight of glory that far outweighs all that we have experienced on this earth. So I want to end this time by talking about the Bible itself, right? Just in case any of this is new in some way and you would like introduction more to this word, or in case this is a reminder to you when you need a little bit of a jolt, if this is all old news. So my friends who are volunteering for me, would you all mind joining me up here now? And I said they could have free camp for the rest of their lives. Is that okay for doing this? Okay. I like free. So, yep, I think that, yep, 1, 2, 3, 4. Pick them up just right there, just like you see them. Perfect, perfect, perfect. They're going to hold those for just a minute. I'm going to talk a minute more. You got it. Right in front. Oh, yeah, don't fall. I did see that. Okay, the Bible. Let me talk about the Bible while they're standing there. The Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years. To give a little perspective on that timeline, let's say if Revelation was written in 2017, then Genesis would have been written in about 517 AD, which is 50 years before the fall of the Roman Empire and the beginning of the Middle Ages. The Bible was written in three languages, Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew, and on three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. It contains a variety of literary styles, poetry, history, prophecy, biography, to name a few, and it covers just about every topic you can think of, from the heights of heaven to the depths of hell. Sin, government, sex, parenting, forgiveness, friendship, law, leadership, conflict resolution, marriage, morality, business dealings, advice to rulers, servants, even how we should speak to each other. The Bible covers every aspect of man's relationships with himself and with each other. Its pages are some of the very first to be printed in the 1450s. And since then, the Bible has been published in all of the main languages in the world. Every written language has at least a portion of God's word in print. No other book has been published in as many languages and for as many different cultures. It remains the world's all-time bestseller. And no other book from your bookshelf at home to the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C. can make this claim about itself like the Bible can. In Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judging the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. You see, the Bible really is more than just a book. The words themselves are the very words of God. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be equipped, complete for every good work. You would think, with all of this amazing information about the Bible, that it was written by angels or magical unicorns or something. No human being could come up with all of this powerful and transformational truth. And that is actually just one more overwhelming fact about the book we all get to hold in our hands so freely. So let me introduce you to some folks here. First one, and it's so tiny, I didn't know it was going to be in this ginormous room. This person was full of disease, close to death, totally destitute, broken and brokenhearted. Next, we have a sheep farmer from Africa with a very sordid past, very fearful, lived in fear, addicted to power and greed, affairs with multiple women, poor steward of great blessing, and in Asia, incredibly wealthy, incredibly wealthy. Next, we have a top government official in the most powerful country at the time, a slave to the corruption of political leaders and lived in a war zone, actually. Next, a partner in a very successful fishing industry, but ambitious, impulsive, had some anger issues, and ended up betraying his very best friend. And then this one attended church regularly, maybe like us, right? Traveled extensively. So not every Sunday. Had to go some places. Known for his cruelty and insensitivity to the sufferings of others. He was self-righteous, but very, very powerful leader. So these are ordinary people marked by their sinful choices. Some of them, nothing particularly special to set them apart. So it might surprise us to learn that these are the people that God used actually in the collection and creation of his word. So let's turn this first one over. This is Job. Job, if you read the end, he met God. God introduced himself in a way that's unforgettable to Job. He was blessed. Woo! He was blessed with more than he lost. And he wrote the book on suffering, didn't he? It's a literary masterpiece. Number two, who's that? This is Moses, a world-class leader. He gave us the best laws and gave Israel the best laws for life and society. He was a friend of God. God called Moses his friend. He authored the first five books of the Bible. Who's next? Solomon. He was a literary genius, songwriter, wrote or contributed to four books in the Bible, and was the wisest man who ever lived. God's gift to him. Nehemiah. He led returned exiles to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, greatly encouraged the people, stood firm against enemy threats, and wrote the book of Nehemiah, which is a wonderful book. Peter, our friend Peter, charismatic preacher and missionary. He's the rock that Christ built our church on. Restored by Jesus, became a very strong leader, and wrote two books of the Bible. It's amazing to read 1 and 2 Peter in light of his activity in the Gospels. That's the restored Peter. And finally, we have Paul, the greatest theologian ever, a mighty missionary for Christ, shaped Christian doctrine, and wrote 13 books of the Bible. Great job, girls. God himself transformed the lives of these men and many women in Scripture as well, and used them to serve him. And in turn, they've served us, haven't they? Their flawed lives demonstrate that even though there's no one righteous, God can and does redeem and then use ordinary, sin-filled people to further his kingdom and bring him glory in the world. That's why Romans 15:4 is so helpful to us. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. I'm going to let A.W. Tozer make my last appeal to you. As we leave here, I pray that you will If you are ready, continue. And if you haven't started, please start to read and study through God's word and experience the endurance and encouragement and hope it brings. I pray that you would become more discerning about what you read and how you read it and how it influences and informs your life, who you give access to the heart and mind that God gave you. But more than that, really, I pray that you will learn to love God more and more and love his word and in turn love others more and more. That flows out of that. This vertical flows into your horizontal in life. More than we love ourselves or our own interests or our priorities or our comfort or our preferences, that's the mark of a growing faith. That's how we know we are abiding in him, when we walk the same way he walked, in humility, living a life saturated with timeless truth and transformed by the grace and love of Jesus. So here's Tozer. Read it much. Read it often. Brood over it. Think over it. Meditate over it. Meditate on the word of God day and night. When you are awake at night, think of a helpful verse. When you get up in the mornings, no matter how you feel, think of a verse and make the word of God the important element of your day. The Holy Spirit wrote the word, and if you make much of the word, he will make much of you. It is through the word that he reveals himself. Between those covers is a living book. God wrote it, and it is still vital and effective and alive. God is in this book. The Holy Spirit is in this book. And if you want to find him, go into this book. Let's pray. Father, I can think of no better prayer for us than that your word would dwell richly in us. And we know that that doesn't just happen, that that is us sitting down with you, making that time to open up your word and asking you to let it dwell richly, abundantly, beautifully inside of us. It is such a gift and a profit and a benefit to us. And we have all had an experience where the word that you put inside of us has edified or encouraged someone else in our lives. So, Lord, would you just help us to love you more, Father? Follow you closely. It sometimes feels like a supernatural event for us to make time in our lives to sit down and read your word. And it does take your intervention, Father. It does take you purposing in us and us pleading with you to find that time. But what a difference it makes, Father. We know the difference it makes. So, Lord, we ask that you would give us the desire. We ask that you would give us boundaries around whatever time it is that we could sit down and spend with you, and that your word would begin to dwell, to make its home inside of us, to live in us so that it can pour out of us and into the lives, our own lives and the lives of the people that we love and know, and even total strangers sometime along the way. So we thank you for giving us time today, and we pray that you have been glorified by our gathering here. In the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit, I pray. Amen.